Okay, so we're looking at these two verses at almost at the end of the book of Hebrews. For those who haven't been here, we've just, through the lockdown and the last few weeks, we've been working through Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. Very helpful chapters for us. And this is Paul's closing. I said Paul, didn't I? Who knows? Some people said it was Paul anyway, who wrote the letter. But just used to saying Paul says when you preach on the New Testament, right? Anyway, Paul or the author, God at least says, because he wrote it, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. A benediction is a word of blessing. It's like a prayer. It's an asking God to do this thing. It's the final summing up of everything he wants to say and convey to God's people and pray and hope for God's people. This is one of those beautiful benedictions, a beautiful word of blessing, and in it the Holy Spirit is really expressing what God desires for his people. And you'll see if you look very closely that the ultimate thing that he desires is that they would live lives which are pleasing in his sight. And I mentioned this, talked about this last week. You know, that central to Christian living is not first what I get, but what God calls me to do. We say that so easily. But it's so radical, isn't it? We are just so used to thinking only in terms of what I get. But God calls us to a whole paradigm shift. God calls us to lives that please him, that are first for his pleasure and for his honor and for his glory. And it is not easy. Ironically, when he calls us to that, you know, you think of if a king or a prime minister said, I just want you to do whatever I want, we would think, well, that's really selfish. That's really egocentric. But the glory of God and the way that God has designed things is that he's made us to live for him. And when we live for him, we find our greatest pleasure and our greatest joy and our greatest meaning and purpose in being. God calls us to himself to honor him, that we too would be blessed. And so as this writer writes, and as he writes the letter to the Hebrews, he's writing to a people that are actually struggling to go on in their faith and to go on in living for God. They're struggling to go on in enduring because of the challenge. But this great benediction says so much to us. And one of the key things that it's saying to us is that hard as it is to live the God-pleasing life, it is actually possible. Persevering in the faith, growing in godliness, living God-pleasing lives, is it actually possible? This benediction, this blessing, this prayer is actually spelling out that it is possible. It's not possible to be perfect. That waits for heaven. But it is possible to grow in godliness. It is possible to grow in holiness. It is possible to grow in Christ-likeness. And so this prayer is asking for that to take place in the lives of believers. It's a great prayer for us to know and to pray for ourselves and to pray for one another. What is it in this passage that indicates the possibility of God-pleasing lives? I've just divided it up, as preachers do, into three things. And they start with the same letter. A true shalom, a true shepherd, and a true sanctification. These things help us to live God-pleasing lives. The true shalom. Shalom is the peace word. It's what, again, God designed his creation to experience, is peace. harmony, oneness. But the true shalom, the true peace of God, is reminding us that godly lives are possible because the God of peace has brought us into a relationship of peace through Christ, where he delights in us, not frowns on us. The first thing that makes godly lives possible is that the God of peace has brought us into peace. And he doesn't frown on us and stand at a distance telling us to get it right. But he delights in us and he draws near to provide for us. I just want us to pause for a moment and think on this concept of God being the God of peace and how he has brought about peace. Think about what he says right at the beginning. Now may the God of peace, he's the subject of the whole thing, the God of peace. In a world right now that again is ravaged by a lack of peace, that really grieves our hearts if we stop and look at and think about what's happening and why it's happening. It grieves us. In a world ravaged by peace, it's a beautiful thing to pause and to meditate on the person and character of God. See, that's the first thing here. It isn't just that God brings about peace, but that God himself, in essence, in his person and character, is peace. In a world ravaged by turmoil, there is this eternal God who in his own person is peace. In God himself, in the Godhead, there is no tension, there is no trouble, there is no turmoil. Perfect harmony and peace. And his character, you see, affirms the possibility of the absence of tension and turmoil and trouble. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what he's doing. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the message of Jesus Christ that comes to us, God is inviting us into peace. I think that's a beautiful thing. He's inviting us into his life, which is peace. The absence of tension and turmoil and trouble. That's what he's doing in the gospel. He's inviting us into peace. So as the God of peace, he is also the peacemaker. The whole Bible narrative from beginning to end is this, that we were made to be at peace with God and to know peace, to know his peace. But we are not at peace with God, and we are not at peace is the human condition because of sin and rebellion against him. But God is the God of grace, who throughout history has reached out to a broken people, a people who did not live in peace. He reaches out, the God who did himself not break the peace, and he makes peace. The whole human condition is that we've broken the peace with God, and he didn't break it, but he reaches out, and he's the one who makes peace. That's what grace is, see. And how did he do it? Well, this passage, you see, tells us how he did it. And this great mouthful of a sentence, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The God of peace made peace by bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's a mouthful. What does it mean? How's he making peace? How's he bringing us into a relationship of peace? Well, let me just just relax and let me just try and take you through this. The resurrection here, never mentioned in the book of Hebrews until here, that he raised Jesus from the dead. That's the resurrection. But the resurrection, you see, is God's proof that Jesus' death achieved what it was intended to achieve. The resurrection of Christ is proof that Jesus' death achieved what it was meant to achieve. And what was Jesus' death meant to achieve? It was meant to establish, the words he uses here, an eternal covenant. So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is a relationship that brings with it privileges and responsibilities. The idea of covenant describes God's relationship with humanity from the very beginning. That God is the God willing to enter into relationship with human beings in a covenant, an agreement, a commitment that brings with it blessings and responsibilities. This is often very theologically complicated, but in its simplest form, that's how life works. That's how friendships work. Friendships are like a covenant. We make some kind of commitment to each other. And that commitment has the potential for huge blessing in a friendship. But a friendship has responsibilities. You have to do stuff in a friendship so that a friendship functions to give blessing. Well, it's like that with God in this enormous scale. And that explains the fall, you see. The fall was that kind of, before the fall, that was the relationship with God, but humans broke that. They didn't fulfill their responsibilities, and so they lost the blessing. And ever since, God has been reaching out to humanity and making covenant relationship, bringing us back into relationship. But see, we human beings, another way of understanding our sin and rebellion is to understand that we're covenant breakers. But God in grace reaches out and establishes covenant with the people who keep breaking it. But here we're told that he's established an eternal covenant. That means it's one that will now never be broken. And he's done it with blood. This issue of blood, you see, is very important here. He raised Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Why is blood important? Well, to put it bluntly, or in a simple illustration, blood is like the ink that signs an agreement. You know, when you sign a document, which is like a covenant, it's an agreement between peoples for some purpose. You establish that document and its agreement by signing your name to it. God has established with us an eternal covenant, but he signed it with the blood of his Son. Why is the blood important? It's important for this reason, because death is the penalty for breaking the covenant. Death is the penalty for breaking the covenant. We have broken the covenant with God as humans over and over again. The wonder of wonders is this: God has never broken his side of a covenant commitment. We did, and we do, but here is the grace. If death is the penalty for breaking the covenant, God, in the person of his Son, took the penalty for the covenant breaking. He shed his blood and died on the cross. All throughout the Old Testament, that's what the animal sacrifices were there for. They were substitute deaths for covenant breakers. But they could never fully satisfy God's requirements. Only a human could satisfy that requirement, but only a perfect human who themselves had never broken the covenant. and that's Jesus. Never broke covenant with God, stands in our place, bears the penalty of a broken covenant so that it would be established forever. No more death needs to take place, no more bloodshed, no more dying, no more penalty. See, Jesus, by his death, took the penalty of a broken covenant and so has established an unbreakable covenant, an eternal one. The heart of the covenant that he has established by his blood is that God says, I will be their God and they will be my people, and it will never be broken. If we belong to Jesus Christ, if we have fled to him for refuge, we are in a relationship with God that's called an eternal covenant. We do not need to die for our sins, because our covenant substitute has done it, and God will never break the covenant. And we will never be lost. That's a very long-winded explanation, but that's what he's talking about. God has made peace by raising Jesus from the dead as the affirmation that his death did what it was intended to do, to pay the penalty for a broken covenant so that he could establish a covenant that would never be broken ever. You see, that's what we celebrate this morning when we have the Lord's Supper. When we have these symbols of the death of Christ, we have this symbol of his blood establishing the covenant. We celebrate and remember and enjoy this reality in the Lord's Supper. What is the reality at heart in the eternal covenant? That we are at peace with the God of peace. Everlasting peace. In a broken world, there is peace between us and God. That's where any peace begins, when we are brought into a relationship with God and he transforms our hearts. What does that mean for that original question then about living God-pleasing lives? That God and us are at peace. We are at peace with God and God is at peace with us. Well, it means this: we don't need to strive and sweat and labor to try and be at peace with God. The way we live life is not to earn God's favor, to earn his pleasure, to earn his peace, to earn his love. That's the way of works, the way of self-righteousness, the way without grace. And it's a dead-end street. To work like that becomes despairing and depressing. But we work out of the fact that God has made peace and he loves us and he delights in us. You see, that's a difference. We don't work because somehow we think God is standing in heaven with his arms folded, frowning on us, saying, can't you just get it right for once? No, he's the God of peace. He's established this relationship with us and he delights in us. He is with us and he is for us, not waiting for us to get it right, but drawing near, helping and providing. We live out of that context. There's two other great things he says in this passage to help us and to show how God has drawn near and how God provides for us to live pleasing lives. I'll be briefer with these, but those other two points, the true shepherd and the true sanctification. Think about this. He says that the one he's raised from the dead is our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is his provision for our growth, for our pleasing him, is that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. It's one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ in the scriptures to call him a shepherd. You know that great psalm, the psalm that everybody knows, even if they don't know the Bible, we know the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that shepherd leads the people through beautiful places, and he leads the people through the darkest valley, even the valley of the shadow of death, and he leads them home. Well, that psalm is Jesus Christ. He's that shepherd, you see. And Jesus said that in John 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd. And what has he done as our shepherd? What has he done to become our shepherd? He's established the covenant. He's done what we could not do. The shepherd loves the sheep, and so for their good, he comes from glory to seek and to save his lost sheep. You know, he tells that parable about the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes seeking for the one until he finds it. Well, that's Jesus, and every one of us is the one. But he didn't just traipse over hill and dale. He came from the glory of heaven and took our flesh on himself and then was nailed to a cross and bore the wrath of God against our covenant breaking in order to seek and to save the lost sheep. That's a shepherd. And now he lives. The writer says he's been raised again from the dead. Our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and so he lives to shepherd us. He is my shepherd. He is your shepherd, the good shepherd. And you know what he says in John 10? He says, I know my sheep. I know them. See, he knows you. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your joys. He knows your sorrows. He knows how you're wired. He knows your sins. He knows your anxieties. He says, I know you and I love you and I have come to lead you home. He will lead us through this life. He will guard us and guide us and enable us to endure. The true shepherd. I have to ask this morning, you know, do you have a shepherd? The human problem is to somehow think we can do this life by ourselves or we can make it into eternity by ourselves. The word of grace says we can't. But here's a shepherd. One of the greatest things in life is to admit that I am just a needy sheep and I need a shepherd. And Jesus offers to be your shepherd if you come to him in faith. The third great provision for us to live God-pleasing lives is true sanctification. So let me read verse 21 because this is what the God of peace through the great shepherd is doing. This is his prayer, but this is what he does. May he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. His prayer is that the God of peace, through the great shepherd of the sheep, would equip God's people with everything good that they may do his will, working in them that which is pleasing in his sight. Now you see, if you look closely at that, he's not saying, you must please God. He's saying, work in them that which is pleasing in his sight. Even to please God by the way that we live is a work of God in God's people. So here's what we call, what I've called the paradox of sanctification. Sanctification, growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness. There's a kind of a paradox in Scripture. There's a seeming contradiction. But Scripture challenges us to live faithful, obedient lives, to do this and to not do that and to live in these ways. And if we don't understand that rightly, we think, well, all the onus is on me now. Yes, God saved me by his grace. Yes, God brought me to faith and converted my soul and caused me to be born again by a sheer act of grace. But now it's up to me to live the Christian life. And so we work and we sweat and we labor and we feel defeated and despairing. That's like, to go back to an athletic image, it's like deciding that you're going to run a marathon, but you're going to fast for 3 days before you do it. So you've got no fuel in your body to do this energetic thing. Or you say, I'm going to run a marathon, and you load up on all the right food, and you've got a fire and an energy to drive you. This is what God can do in us. See, this paradox is in a couple of scriptures in the New Testament, definitely from Paul this time. Ephesians 2:10, talking about our salvation, he describes us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship. He has created us anew, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. A work of God in us. Look again at another passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now that work out your own salvation is live out your salvation. Live out who you are in Christ. But here's how it happens. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a work of God in us. And one last verse, Colossians 1:29, is Paul the Apostle, who labored, as he says, more than anybody, actually says how it is that he labored. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, the point of all that is to say that when we labor to live God-pleasing lives, we are not meant to do it in our strength, but we're to do it in the strength that he supplies. And how does he do it? The key to sanctification is our union with Christ. The last important key to a God-pleasing life is that you and I are united to Jesus Christ, literally. We are in Christ and he is in us. He lives in us, in our hearts, by his Holy Spirit. And if Christ is not in you, then you're not in any sense a Christian. To be a Christian, to be saved, to be born again, is to have Christ live in our hearts. And because he lives in our hearts, he's a power at work there to equip us and work in us that which is pleasing. When we strive, we are to strive in his strength. Paul elsewhere describes that strength as a resurrection power. We have been raised to new life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, miracle of miracles, is the power that can work in the believer. Now that sounds amazing. But is that not what this writer says? May God equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. If we want to grow in godliness and holiness and God-pleasing lives, then the key is to look to God, to live out the life of Christ in us, to turn to him for that life. One writer puts it in these words. He says, the grace that bestows an interest in the blood of the everlasting covenant imparts the capacity to do good works, which God accounts as good because they are the fruit of our union with Christ. So there's a lot to think about there. But let me sum it up again. A God-pleasing life is possible. It comes out of a relationship of peace with God, with a shepherd who is ever present to lead us, and with whom we are spiritually united so that his life and power is at work in us. All glory be to God. Say this to yourself. In that area of life you're struggling in to grow in or overcome, say, this is possible because of a relationship of peace with God, with a shepherd who is ever present to lead me, and to whom I am spiritually united so that his life and power is at work in me. All glory to God. As we come to the table this morning, we come to share in these symbols of the given body and shed blood of Christ. These symbols remind us of those realities, that we are at peace with God and he is at peace with us. That we have a shepherd who lives, who loves us, and who leads us. And so as we come to the table, we feed on him. We feed on him to whom we are united by his Holy Spirit, that he may fill us and equip us to live for him. All glory be to God. Let's pray. Father, we confess how hard we find it to live pleasing lives. We thank you that your word so clearly reminds us of what you have done and what you do to make it possible. Help us, Lord, as we struggle and in the areas we struggle, to rejoice in these realities, to embrace these realities, to believe them and to respond to them, that we would see the life of Christ working so powerfully within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.